Good morning. Please stand as we read our sermon text for today, which is from Hebrews, spanning three chapters, however, not three entire chapters. Starting with 10:35, we'll read through 11:1 and then jump forward to 12, verses 1 and 2. Actually, we'll start a little bit before in 34, the second half of 34. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Jumping to chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great goodness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the author of our faith, and we pray that you would help us to hear in faith the words of your word to us today. Give us ears to hear, and we pray that you would give us hearts to believe and to act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, you may wonder why we had a wandering sermon text, but if you're familiar with the Hebrews 11 famous passage, the heroes of faith, these are the two sections which are bookends to that passage. They're the verses, the five or six verses that lead into it, and the two verses that come right after it. I've been thinking a lot about Hebrews ever since more than a year ago. The elders did a sermon series on worship and the elements of worship, and I spoke from a portion of Hebrews, and I've come back to it several times in the last year and a half. One thing that struck me recently was the passage that comes right before this I preached on before, which talks about drawing near to God to hold fast and to stir up love and good works. And I preached on that. I also preached on Corinthians and the faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And I realized that this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 of drawing near, it actually mimics faith, hope, and love. If you're in the passage, you can flip back a few verses. It starts in verse 22 of chapter 10. We draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The second section was holding fast. That's in verse 23. But it's let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then the third piece was in 24, stirring up one another in love and good works. You see faith, hope, and love. And I've started to see this pattern more and more in Scripture as I've read. And it's quite interesting to me. And so my last sermon, I believe, or maybe it was the one before, was on love. Why was it the greatest of these, as Paul says? And this passage, I think, talks quite a bit about faith and hope. So I know it's a lot to ask of you to remember, folks who don't preach every week. You know, for us that get up here every month or two, you know, this might be fresh in our minds, where it might not be so much for you guys who have had seven or eight sermons in between or more. So I don't pretend to think that you remember all of that, but in my mind, this has been very fresh, and I wanted to close the loop on the faith and the hope section. So, and I think today's verses really show the link between faith and hope, how they're really two sides of the same coin, and how they drive us to action in love. So I was thinking about faith, and what is faith? Faith is a word that often we use so often that we don't think about what it really is, or we have untested assumptions about what faith is. Many times we think of it as kind of a feeling. Faith is a feeling that we feel. Or sometimes we might think of it as a thought, as a knowledge of certain things. If we have faith in God, we know that Jesus died for us. Or we might think of faith as a relationship with God or with someone else. If we have faith in them, that bonds us to them. But I think it's more than any of just those things. And I think the passage that we just read helps think through that. Because even though faith has aspects of all of those, it has aspects of belief, it drives us to action. It's not just a faith that we think or believe or feel and lets us just sit around doing nothing. Faith is something that causes obedience. It causes us to serve God and to love others with a firm confidence that God will use that service to bless the world. Faith is the determination of all of our actions by a loyalty to Jesus. And I think it's helpful to think through this because for the fact that faith is everywhere. It's in everyone. There's a trust or a faith that we have in everything that we do that our actions will cause a specific result. And we have this faith in all of our actions, big and small, and it's so ubiquitous that we don't even realize it's there. Everything we do, I take a step assuming that the ground will be there to catch me when I take that next step. It's just part of the way that we're created. We don't have to think everything through. We take a lot of things on faith. That's a very small example. Here's a bigger example. When I go out and start my car in the morning to go to work, I don't really think through about what I expect to happen when I turn the key. I just know that when I do, the engine will start. I don't really think about the gas in the gas tank. I don't think about the car. I don't think about the inner components of the engine needed for that car to start. And part of that is just because I don't know that much about engines. But even if I did, I don't think I would think through that. I still would just expect the car to start without thinking. It's a subconscious expectation that I have. I just take it on faith in a lot of ways that it will happen. And I have faith, I trust that the car will continue to stay turned on until I turn the key back off. So if that faith is then tested, if it clunks out on the highway when I'm trying to get somewhere, my first reaction is not going to be, oh, I wonder why that happened, and start to think through why that might have happened. I mean, I might get there eventually, but that's not my first reaction. I'm not just kind of, oh, well, I'm betrayed. I've had a faith that it was going to get me a certain place, and I feel just, you know, you have a gut reaction of almost betrayal because we took it on faith that that was going to happen the way we expected it to. And that's true for all kinds of things we do in our lives. When we flip the light switch on, we expect the lights to turn on. Even bigger things. If I put a lot of work and dedication into a project, I expect to be successful and to get the result out of that project. Maybe it's at work. And even the negative, I expect if I go to bed really late, if I go to bed at 1 or 2 in the morning, I expect to feel tired. I don't really think about it. I just know. So if we didn't just have some sort of element of trust that our actions would have the results that we expect them to have, we couldn't really even move through life. We would be completely paralyzed. We have to run our entire life on trust. Our whole life is an act of faith. And that faith is oriented towards the future. If, for instance, I didn't trust that I would get a paycheck in 2 weeks, I might not go to work. If I didn't think that I could improve at the piano in the future, I might not practice so hard. Which, I have doubts about that, so I don't practice at the piano. But kids, you have hope still, okay? Don't give up. I gave up too early. And if I didn't think that my kids' behavior would change in the future, I might not spend so much time and attention disciplining them and teaching them. So all of these things are acts of faith. And Christian faith, the kind of faith that we read about in this passage and elsewhere in Scripture, is just a more specific version of that faith, of the faith that governs all of life. And just like those types of faith that I talked about, Christian faith is oriented into the future. It's aimed at a purpose, about an expectation of what we expect to happen. It trusts in a particular cause and effect. If I do this, then I know that will happen. So, what is it that we are trusting in? When we say we have faith in Christ, what is that expectation for the future? And we'll talk about this throughout the sermon, but one kind of definition this was actually I found from Peter Lighthart. I liked the way he put it. He says, Christian faith is the trust in a good heavenly Father to keep his promises. It's trust in Jesus as the Christ, who is the embodiment and fulfillment of all divine promises. It's trust in, It's trust in the Spirit to carry out his good purposes in the world. Living by faith means acting in a way that is guided by confidence in God and his promises. Confident that God and his promises are more reliable than anything else I can trust. And I liked the way he put that, and we'll kind of unpack a lot of pieces of that and talk about how it relates to this passage. But life by faith is a life in pursuit of righteousness and one that's guided by confidence that God will make good on his promises. Living by faith means not living by sight. In other words, that we wouldn't have a choice, for example, for being dishonest, for our own selfish gain, a gain that we can see will happen if we act dishonestly. Or we can be honest, trusting that even though we can't see how God will bless us, knowing that he will, that we will choose, a faithful person will choose the honest path because of that confidence for some reward in the future for faithfulness. Ultimately, Christian faith is about salvation. To live by faith is to believe, to confess, and to follow Jesus, confident that this is the way that leads to joy and glory. So let's kind of step through how Paul works this out. And I'm using Paul as a stand-in for the author of Hebrews. So every time I say Paul, put in parentheses, or the author of Hebrews if Paul didn't write it. But because I do believe Paul wrote it, I'll say with that. Let's step through this. Let's read the end of 34 through 36 again. It said here, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So there's a lot to unpack here. Confidence has a great reward. This word for confidence here is the same word as boldness. In fact, when earlier in the chapter it was talking about drawing near to God's presence in worship, and we required boldness to do that, this is the same word. The confidence that we have should not be cast away. The Christian life has to be something that is done in the assurance of faith. This faith, as we mentioned before, is grounded in a hope for the future. It's the hope that God keeps his promises and that he has promised us a reward. And what he calls this reward in this passage is our enduring possession. What is it that we possess, that we will possess in the future? What are we confident of? What has God promised us if we do this? What is it that we're hoping for? So I want to bring a couple other passages in. One passage that discusses this is Romans 8. It tells us in Romans 8 that what we're hoping for is our adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. In Romans 8, verse 11, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. But the Spirit who we are given is just a foretaste. The Spirit is just a down payment on this new life that we're going to be given. In Romans 8, it calls the Spirit the first fruits of our promised new life in Christ. Later on in the chapter, Romans 8, it describes what that looks like. It says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is not that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You can see this passage is very similar, parallel to the Hebrews passage that we read. We have the theme of perseverance. We have the theme of hope being driving us to persevere. And it specifies that what we are hoping for specifically is the redemption of our bodies. When at the last day we will receive the full promise of the gospel. Remember, the Spirit is just the first fruits. The full promise of the gospel is that our bodies will be raised incorruptible. And we'll discuss that more shortly. The other thing that Paul says here is that in order to persevere, we have to have endurance. And this should be obvious to all of us. It's not an easy race, the race of the Christian life. We have to persevere. You know, if something were I don't have to persevere to get through the bag of M&Ms I'm eating. You know, we don't have to persevere for something that's pleasant all the time. We know that there's suffering involved in the Christian life. And that's why perseverance is required. And that's why faith, hope, and love are required. We know that we have a better and enduring possession. We know that. That's our faith. If we do the will of God, which is from this passage here, if we do the will of God in Hebrews, what is that? That's loving one another. That's loving God and loving our neighbors as ourselves, right? Then, in verse 36, we will receive the promise. That's hope. We can see faith, love, and hope, kind of a past, present, and future. We have knowledge, we act, and then we will receive the promise. That is the basis of our endurance. So how do we have that endurance? Turn to Romans 5. That talks quite a bit about, I think, this topic. It's one thing to say have endurance. It's another thing to say, well, how do we do that? How do you have endurance? Romans 5 talks quite a bit about the relationship between having perseverance or endurance in the Christian life and our hope. And let's start reading. We're going to read quite a bit, but let's start reading with verse 1. We'll read the first few verses. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we gain perseverance through tribulation in our life. The very thing that we need to get through tribulation is what's given to us by experiencing it. But those tribulations, in Romans, it says, they're able to be endured because of our faith. There's nothing innate in our nature, in us, naturally, that lets us endure. We do not have the strength or the power to do it, any of us. We only can endure because of what God has done in us, the faith that He has given to us. It's not the strong who persevere. It's the faithful. Repeatedly in Scripture, it ties these two things together. It's So there was nothing innate in us which caused God to love us in the first place, right? There's nothing, he didn't scan the world and say, I think that guy deserves faith. But the faith that he gives to us, the faith he gives to us in Jesus was purely out of his love for us while we were totally unloved. And Romans goes on to discuss this. So we're continuing off where we left off in Romans 5, starting in verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Why do we doubt sometimes that God loves us? Isn't that what causes us to not persevere at times? If we really had confidence that God loves us, that we have a glorious possession waiting for us, a body without corruption, a body without pain and suffering, wouldn't we continue to run the race with endurance? But as Paul says here in Romans, he said, we have no cause for doubting. If God has done so much for us already, if he has already made the ultimate sacrifice of his own son, whom he loved, to die for us while we were enemies, while we hated him, and then to give us his Holy Spirit as a promise, a seal, a guarantee of his love for us and for the inheritance that we have, that we will inherit. Why would he stop loving us now after all of that? Why would he do all of those things and then change his mind about us? Why would he decide that, well, actually, I don't think you really deserve all these gifts I'm giving you? Well, because that wasn't the reason in the first place. He has, of course we don't deserve those gifts. God does love us, and he will continue to love us. It's the same God, and he will fulfill his promises, the things that we have yet to come. If we do not cast them away, as Paul says in back to Hebrews, it says only, back to chapter 10, therefore do not cast away your confidence. So only outright sinful rebellion, a refusal to accept this free gift of his son Jesus, can threaten our endurance. And that leads us to the next section of Hebrews 10. Let's go back there. So we'll read the last three verses starting at 37. It says, and this is a quotation from Habakkuk, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition," and this is Paul again, "but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." So Paul's saying many things here, but he is saying that this promise is sure. He's saying he who is coming will come. Our confidence is well-founded. And he will not tarry. He will come at the right time when we need him. This quotation from Habakkuk, "the just shall live by faith," is also interesting. It puts another dimension on what our faith means. Faith and justice here are linked. Faith will seek out justice. And justice, true justice, is based on right faith. How else could you live a just life without faith? Why would you even choose, as a sinful human, why would you choose to seek justice in this world, if not for a faith in a God who is just and who will reward your obedience? But it is possible, as he says here, to draw back to destruction. It can happen. But he doesn't send us there. We draw ourselves back in this passage. And it's interesting that Paul says, we are not of those. I'm fascinated by his statement here. How does he know we are not of those who draw back to destruction? How can he say that? And as I was thinking about this, it struck me, if we're hearing this statement that Paul says in verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, draw back to judgment. If we're hearing this and we believe what he says, if we're hearing it in faith, then it is true for us. It's a tautology. If you're familiar with a tautology, it's something that's true by definition. It's kind of like, have you ever heard, I think most boys when they get to a certain age, they realize if you say, I'm lying right now, or this is a lie, that's something that's false by definition. Well, if I was telling the truth, then you're not lying. Well, wait a minute, right? Have you ever thought about that? This is kind of the opposite of that. This is a statement that's true by definition. If we hear this, if we hear this in faith, that if we will run the race with endurance, that the work that God has begun in us will continue to the saving of the soul, it is true. He's not stating his confidence in all of us, in other words. His audience is not the point of this. He's not saying, I think you guys are so great, I just know you're going to endure. It's not a statement of his confidence in us. It's a statement of his confidence in Christ, of the author and finisher of our faith, as he puts it later. Let's continue. Let's go into chapter 11, verse 1. Quite a famous verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the flip side of hope. It's the substance of things hoped for. There are two sides of the same coin. One is grounded in the past, and one looks to the future. But they're feed off of each other. It's impossible, in other words, when you read the Bible, faith and hope are so linked, it just strikes you that it's impossible to have one without the other. Faith is not just a trust in God and in what he has done in the past. It's also the trust that he will do in the future what he has said he will do. Why would you believe that God has parted the Red Sea, that he has brought Israel out of Egypt, that he has sacrificed his son, all of the great and mighty acts of God? Why would you have faith in that? And then, I don't think he'll actually do what he says he's going to do for us New Testament saints. It doesn't make sense. Only if you believe that he will do these things, that your faith leads you to hope, will you be able to live a life of love, of obedience. The statement, the way that he puts it here, is very mysterious. It's something that's obviously a contradiction. Okay, the faith is the substance of things hoped for, but things that are hoped for have not happened yet. They're by definition not substantial. They're not real yet, right? So the substance of something that's unsubstantial, there's a paradox going on here. He also says the next phrase, it's the evidence of things not seen. But evidence is something that is gained by seeing things or by one of your other senses. So faith is, in other words, it's a means of confidence in something that we could not possibly have any confidence in by any natural means. That's what he's saying here. It makes something real to us that couldn't possibly seem real to us otherwise, without faith. How is that possible? It's made possible only by the Spirit working in us. The Spirit of promise, who is a seal and a guarantee of God's promises for the future. It's the only cause that we have for hope. Is it any wonder that a world that rejects God, that is materialistic and naturalistic, that only believes in what they see, and which is not filled with that Spirit, the Spirit of promise, that the world has no hope? It should not be any surprise to us at all. This is the only cause we have for hope. Let's move on. So we could do a whole sermon. This is why I skipped past the whole Heroes of the Faith section. You could have many, many sermons on the Heroes of Faith section. But if you're familiar with it, it goes through this whole section of by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Isaac did this. By faith, Jacob and Joseph and all of the saints that it talks about, Moses and others. that faith was the ground of their actions. So let's talk about after he closes that section in chapter 12. It says this in 12 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So these Old Testament saints he just talked about in chapter 11, they're such a great cloud of witnesses. These stories of the Old Testament, the stories of faith, they're a witness to us. They testify to us. And what do they testify? They testify that God keeps his promises. That faithful obedience, obedience grounded in faith in God, will accomplish God's purposes in the world. That just as the saints were blessed for their obedience, that we will be blessed for ours. And that we will obtain the inheritance laid out for us, just as they obtained the inheritance that was laid out for them. And yet, Paul warns us. He says, beware of sin in chapter 1, or verse 1. The sin, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin is a snare as we run our race. It's interesting, it doesn't just say it slows us down, that it diverts us from our path a little bit. It ensnares us. It stops us in our tracks. It keeps us from persevering in the race and from obtaining the hope that's set before us. We can't have it both ways. We can't look ahead to the glory that is set before us, the glory that God's prepared for us, and love our flesh and indulge our flesh in sin. We can't have two masters. Also, it's interesting, it's not just sin that holds us back, but every weight, he says. Meaning that there may be things in your life that are not necessarily sinful, but are holding you back from running with endurance, that are a distraction from your walk. I think that's why we're told to meditate on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, pure, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy. These exhortations we have in Scripture. Because if there are things that distract you from Jesus, that distract you from pursuing Jesus in obedience, get rid of them. Because we are looking at Jesus. He is the end goal. He is what we are pursuing. Jesus is who we imitate. He's the ultimate desire for our lives. And he is the one who is just and true and noble and praiseworthy and all of the things that we are to set our minds on. So only by looking to Jesus, by looking at him, can we persevere. And the reason is, in verse 2, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. What does that mean? If he is the author of our faith, he created faith in us where previously there was none. When you are an author and you sit down to write, your page is blank. And when you put those words on, now there's a story or a poem or whatever you're authoring. Jesus is the author of our faith. He's putting it in us where there was none. He is the faithful one. He's the faithful son who was perfectly obedient even to death on a cross. By doing so, he displayed his faith, his loyalty to his Father, his trust that the Father would not keep him in the grave, but would raise him up and give him the name which is every name. So in other words, Jesus is the man of faith. And we can see from his life that being a man of faith means trusting God's promises and then responding in obedience. Being willing to endure suffering and shame for the sake of what he knew he would receive. So look to him, look to Jesus. Because the same faith, that faith of Jesus, is what we all have, what he has given to us. The faithfulness of Jesus has been given to us, and he obeyed so that we might obey. It's only the quickening of the Spirit and our union with Christ that generates faith within us. Our faith is not our own. It is Christ's. And that is why Jesus will finish it. So he's the author and the finisher. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our faith is not our faith, but Christ's. We didn't create it. God gave it to us, and that's why it will never fail. We can only choose to reject that gift of faith, to cast it away, as Paul says. But Jesus will finish our faith. He will complete it. Our faith will reach its end goal. That's why Paul can be so confident earlier that we will persevere, because it's not our perseverance, it's Christ's. It's not our faithfulness, it's Christ's in us. And Christ's faith allowed him to endure, to persevere. He endured the cross. His faith allowed him to despise the shame and the humiliation, to think nothing of it, because it paled in comparison to what he knew he would obtain. And what did he obtain? According to this, he obtained joy. And he obtained glory, a place at the right hand of God, in verse 2. Our race is the same as his. We are walking in his footsteps, or running in his footsteps in this case. We are promised that, just like Christ, we will endure suffering and shame. That's what the race is. It necessarily entails suffering and shame, just like it did for Christ. We must take up our cross. But what God promises to us at the end of the race is what Jesus obtained, which is joy. Glory with God, presence with him, and an end to our sufferings, an end to death itself. And 1 Corinthians discusses this. We'll close with this passage from 1 Corinthians 15. What does this look like? What is what we have to obtain look like? What are we hoping for? 1 Corinthians 15 says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That is our hope. That is what our faith will lead us to if we persevere, if we love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great goodness. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, the faithful one, our hope. We thank you that if we look to Jesus, if we run the race with endurance, you will be faithful to save us. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have given us the Spirit in us. Empower us by the Spirit to run with endurance. Make us men and women and children of great faith. Make us more like the image of your heavenly Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen. What is that? Christ is the one who is hoped for. Christ is the one who is unseen. So faith is the substance and the evidence of Christ. Christ is not only the object of our faith. More than that, Christ is the very content of our faith. By faith, we are united to him so that we become bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And in this meal, we partake in his suffering and in his death. It was by such faith that the saints of old endured persecution and overcame the world. And it is by our union with Christ, our faith and hope, that we will share in his perseverance, running our own races with endurance. And it is by this union that we share in the inheritance he obtained with his body and with his blood. We will cast off the image of Adam, the man of dust, and our bodies, which are full of pain and suffering. And we will put on the image of Christ, the heavenly man. We will receive bodies that will never die. We will inherit the kingdom of God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, whose body obtained for us a glorious salvation. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for his great sacrifice. We pray that you would cause us to sacrifice in a way that imitates him and put on the image of our Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to start Q&A. If there are any questions.
Thank you, Matt, for the great sermon this morning. I have probably a dumb question, but it is this. Why is it that we know who wrote which gospel, and yet we don't know who wrote Hebrews?
Well, in Hebrews, he doesn't out himself, the author. And so, you know, most of Paul's epistles, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and such, and introduces himself. He doesn't do that in Hebrews, so a lot of scholars who've looked at the grammar and the way that his arguments have really pointed out a lot of similarities to Paul, and yet he never out and out says it, so it's technically unknown. That's why. It's been quite a debate for many years. Any questions? Okay. I'm hungry. You guys hungry? All right, let's eat. Thank you.